Once again, Acts chapter 3, as we consider God's word in the reading and preaching this morning. We'll not read all of the chapter, but verses 11 through the first four verses of chapter 4. Let's first pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word to us. Our great God and Father in heaven, we give our thanks to you that you have not left us in our sins. You've not left us alone, but you've united us to your Son and saved us gloriously by his death and resurrection. And to think that he took all of our suffering for our sins there at the cross, that we might be set free and be put into a whole family, a fellowship of the redeemed and angels, even the fellowship of you, our God, as well. Lord, we have such privilege. There is so much for us to uncover about who we are in Christ and what you've done for us in him. And we pray that you would teach us this morning again from your word. Give us understanding as it's read and as it's preached. May it not merely be an intellectual exercise, but Lord, that our hearts would be captivated. We would cherish the word that we might do it and respond with joyful thanks. We give you praise and we ask this our prayer, all for our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Peter has healed the man that was born lame, and the man is now jumping up and down. He's leaping. He's with the disciples. And clearly the Lord has shown his miraculous power. And we pick it up at verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the periods of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you.' And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward, they also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming, in the case of Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. That's as far as we read in the Lord's Word this morning. May He bless it to us. As we come in today's preaching, this message stems from a message about ignorance recently. Ignorance that is real, that is often sinful, that is not bliss, but perilous, personal, and yet in the case of Jesus Christ and God's mercy offered in Him, it is an ignorance that is correctable. In that Jesus can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, and in that we are called as Christians to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to not be foolish, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. Ignorance can, it must, and it will be dispelled. God deals with our ignorance. It makes sense then that a message would follow today on understanding our Bible. That's my goal today, is in a summary message help you to understand this book, which in this edition anyways has, well, if you add the references, some 1,090 pages. That's a lot of material. Do you have questions about the Bible? Are there things you don't grasp or understand about the Bible? Is it a relatively closed book for you? Are there sections, events, teachings that you really don't understand, that you find, like the Apostle Peter did, of Paul's writing, quote, some things hard to understand? You can take comfort by the Apostle Peter's review of Paul. Do you find the broad message, how the parts go together, somewhat unclear to you? Is it elusive? For sure, there's a lot of history. A lot of events happen throughout the course of the Bible. There are many characters. It covers much time, at least 3,000 years. That's a lot of time. Many events happened. There's much of which to keep track. It's understandable, then, that you might be ignorant, not understand your Bible. This message is designed to help you. It's to address that. It's to correct that. But there is an expression, and we do well to remember it. It goes like this. In order to understand the Bible, you must stand under the Bible. Very simple. Would you like to understand the Bible better? Do you sense that you need to? Well, what Peter preached here in Acts chapter 3 can be seen, like his preaching elsewhere, as a helpful guide to understand your Bible. What does it mean? We should note first, however, 2 points about Peter's preaching. The first one is that it contained more than the written words of Acts chapter 3. We know this because first, the miracle happened at 3 p.m., secondly, that Peter and John were arrested sometime after 6 p.m., already evening. And we know it third, because it takes more than 3 hours to read the bare events of chapter 3. There's more than 3 hours there. This leads us to see the sermon of Acts chapter 3 as Luke's summary of the sermon and the 3 hours of preaching that transpired. That's a first introductory comment. A second one, then, is that it's likely that this summary was further elaborated on when Peter even preached it. For what do we read at chapter 4, verse 1? As they were speaking to the people, the religious leaders arrested them. So what do we have here? Peter preached. John also preached. Maybe they went back and forth for a good bit of time. Maybe they broke into two groups to speak to the people. But what is here elaborated was elaborated from about 3 to 6 p.m. What I also mean is at the end of verse 18, verse 21, and verse 24 could be the places where more was preached than what is here written. For example, verse 18. It says, God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer. He has thus fulfilled. Dot, dot, dot. Here are all the prophets that I'm talking about. That could have been elaborated in either or both Peter's and John's preaching. In verse 21, it speaks of Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Dot, dot, dot. Here are all the prophecies that have to do from these ancient times with God's declaration. Also, verse 24. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. Dot, dot, dot. Here's Samuel, and here are all the other prophets that have been speaking these things down to today. And so what we have here could have been elaborated on for upwards of some 3 hours. From these three verses, then, we can get a better understanding of our Bible, because each of these verses helpfully comments on Jesus in relation to the Old Testament. These three verses alone are like a key that can open up to understanding the Bible. So note verse 18. Verse 18, the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You have keys. Your key unlocks your door. You probably have passwords. Those passwords help you access your data or your programs or your accounts. If we do not have the correct of either of these, then we'll be unable to access either our home or our accounts. The same is true for Jesus in relation to the Bible, the Old Testament in particular. Without him, we are lost to God's truth. We cannot, and we do not, understand God's word without Christ. He's not only a door, but he's a key. He's a password. He's our username, so that we can have access to the things of God. He is the key to the Old Testament. And you must then be looking at Jesus. You must be looking for Jesus in the Old Testament, so that you may know him, that you may be forgiven of Christ, be saved by Christ, walk with Christ. If you're not about any of these things, then you will not understand the Bible. It's that simple. The book will ever be closed to you. So at the outset, do you want to understand the Bible? Once again, will you stand under the Bible? Will you look to Jesus Christ? Will you first see yourself in need of its main character, Jesus Christ, as your own Lord and Savior? It's by faith in Jesus Christ, then, that we understand the Bible. Very simple. That's the general point. But how is it so specifically? Again, verse 18 shows us that. Peter tells us Christ suffered. And this is what God announced through the prophets. He's thus fulfilled. In other words, the prophets preached Jesus' suffering. A suffering that ran its full course right up to the cross. That's what the prophets of the Old Testament are preaching. And according to Peter, if you read and understand your Bible correctly, then you see Jesus suffering. That the Christ would suffer. Now, for sure, it's not everywhere in the Old Testament. It's not in every nook and cranny of the Old Testament. Sometimes our butter doesn't get into all the nooks and crannies of our English muffins. That's okay. It's the same thing with the Bible. Jesus isn't, to use Martin Luther's expression, although he would interpret the Bible this way, looking under every leaf and under every branch. But we ought not be so concerned to find Jesus in every, could we say, nut and bolt of the temple, or every hinge of the door of the temple, or everything. He's not altogether presented in every specific detail, but he is there in totality. The message is about him. Now, for sure, Jesus is not everywhere, but he is the point of the Old Testament. As Peter says at verse 18, he's found in thinking on the prophets. The prophets reveal Christ. Strictly speaking, that would be pretty much, in your Bible, Isaiah through Malachi. It's roughly the second half of your Old Testament. That's the prophets. They're the prophets. They're the men who spoke from God about his will to men. But Jesus used the phrase of prophets sometimes with the law and the prophets to speak of the first five books of Moses as the law and the prophets as the rest of the Bible. So it's really more than just Isaiah to Malachi. In fact, sometimes the expression the prophets refers to the whole Old Testament. And I think that's what Peter is here saying. We see Jesus suffering throughout all of the Old Testament. That's the point of it. His suffering is set forth there at Genesis 3 in the first sacrifice ever after a man's fall when God, having preached the gospel to Eve about her serpent-crushing male child, it signified his suffering by shedding blood to make garments to clothe Adam and Eve's nakedness, their shame before God. His suffering is seen at Genesis 22, when Abraham sacrificed his only son, whom he loved, Isaac, who himself submitted to Abraham in it, who himself carried the wood on which he would be killed, whom Abraham believed God would raise from the dead once again and return on the third day, who was offered on the very ground where Jesus himself would be offered. And Jesus himself said of Abraham, "He saw my day and rejoiced." Everything of the work of Christ there is portrayed in Genesis chapter 22. We see his sufferings. His suffering is thus portrayed in all the sacrifices, all the offerings under the times of Moses, Exodus, down through Deuteronomy. And even as that was practiced in the books of Kings and so forth with the life under the temple. It's there in the nation of Israel's sufferings, with whom Jesus would identify when he became man. For example, Esau's hatred of Jacob, the brothers' betrayal of Joseph, Pharaoh's oppression of Israel in Egypt, Saul's hatred and persecution of David, the Philistines warring against David, Judah's captivity under the Babylonians, the Samaritans' taunts for rebuilding the wall and the temple. All of these are prefiguring something of Jesus' sufferings. It's preparing us for a suffering of untold proportions that is in the vein of what God is doing in the Old Testament. But perhaps we see his suffering most clearly in the Old Testament, as Peter declares, all the prophets. Jesus' suffering is there as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the blood of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. He's like Ezekiel, who endured rejection for his preaching. Hosea, who still loved a wayward wife. We find him at Joel's Valley of Judgment, where God entered into judgment as the fallen, ruined tent of David of Amos chapter 9. Jonah cast into the sea's depths for a 3-day burial in the fish. The struck shepherd of Zechariah 13. This is our Lord's sufferings that are being portrayed. All the prophets announce that the Christ would suffer. We could add the many psalms that speak of Jesus suffering at the cross. Those that were even there on his lips as he died for sinners. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. I thirst. Psalm 69. They've given gall for my food and vinegar as my drink. Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. All of the sufferings of the Psalms came to their fullest expression when the Son of God expressed them, as Hebrews tells us, prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who could save his soul from death. In all David's Psalms, we see not only David's own burden of suffering, grief, and pain, but we see Jesus suffering grief and pain. So then, when you read your Bible, it's setting before you, above all things, the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all his holy prophets, that the Christ must suffer, he has thus fulfilled. That's what your Old Testament is about. It's preparing you to follow this main theme, so that when you see the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, you see that that was the whole point of the Bible. You see, God doesn't mean for us, he doesn't mean for you, to get so bogged down and weighed down, sometimes to the scholar's just criticism. He means for you to get the main point. And he tells it with such a rich tapestry, such varied fabric, that you would look at it and see, oh, that's how that is all tied together. Jesus suffered for sinners. That's why Paul said that if you'd understand your Bible, you must look at that message. Because that is the message, as the apostles preached to the Corinthians. We determined, he says, to have you know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Now he's not saying, I don't care about the resurrection. I don't care about his ascension. No, he's not saying that. He's saying that the overarching message is that we have a suffering Savior. We have one who was crucified for us. Again, I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He's helping us interpret our Bibles, understand what we're reading. So would you understand the Bible? Christ suffered for sinners. Do you seek to understand your Bible? Then you must come to terms with the fact that you need a suffering Savior. You need a Savior who died in your place so that you could be free from guilt and God's judgment for your sins. That's how we're to read our Bible. Now, this has great value for us, that the Christ would suffer. Much value. When you think of your own suffering, you then look at the Bible, and you see that Jesus suffered for the likes of sinners. And then you look at your own suffering, and you say, it's not as bad as it could be. In fact, it's not as bad as it should be. To think that people before me have gone on and endured such suffering of proportions beyond anything I've ever known or ever will know. It helps us to handle our suffering in a faithful way. His suffering was so that the sinner need not suffer the wages of sin, which is death. And even though dying, he can never die, but as the gospel promises, he will live forever. Your suffering does not end in death. If you believe on Christ, all of your suffering will go through death and will go into everlasting life. God means for us to see the theme of suffering in the setting of Christ. And all your suffering, your mistreatment, grief and pain, there's a ready and sympathetic high priest. You read your Bible and you say, however you are suffering, you see suffering in the world. Well, the Bible is putting before us one who can sympathize with the groan of the sufferer. He's one who took on the place of the suffering person. And he did that for people that would suffer for their sins. When all those days come, we look at Christ's suffering and the beginning of joy and comfort and help comes to us because God has made it clear to us in the Bible. There's a ready sympathetic high priest for us that though suffering will then have seemed long for us, when we come to the end of our suffering rope, it will have seemed rather brief. When we look at all of our suffering, though it was what it was, the day is going to come, since Christ's sufferings are done, that our sufferings will be done forever. The Bible puts before us a suffering Savior. Do you understand your Bible? Do you stand under your Bible? Suffering will help us to come to see a Savior who suffered for us. But secondly, as we look now at verse 21, which says that of Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the periods of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. The Christ would not only suffer, the Christ would be glorified. He would be glorified. The whole testimony of this was the resurrection, which says that suffering is over. It was impossible for death to hold him in its power. The resurrection is testimony of a glorified sufferer. This is what Peter had preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This is what he and John are here preaching in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in the case of Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's what the miracle of this lame man was all about. This is the power of the resurrection at work in this lame man who can now stand upright and leap from the place that he was. It's showing us, as Peter began his sermon at Acts 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. The Christ would suffer, but the Christ would be glorified. He would usher in glory. Raised, he would rule from heaven, where he now sits, ascended, crowned at the right hand of the Father on high. As the ultimate display of that reign and that rule and that glory, as it's preached here in verse 21, that there's a period of restoration, that heaven will receive Jesus until that day when he is sent to restore all things. This is the glory of which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8. He says that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This creation, with all of its suffering, all of its persecution, it's going to be set free from the curse. And there will be nothing but the glorified children of God that, as Jesus said, will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who stand under their Bible, for they shall inherit the earth. This is that glory of which Paul says to the Thessalonians, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." This is the glory of which John speaks. "It has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." This is all of what Peter is saying as he's here preaching. He's saying that the Old Testament announced Jesus suffering for sin, but the Old Testament also announced his glory, the removal of the curse, the renewal of all things, and the final glorious state of the children of God. Don't you long for those days? To experience one of those days. Where and how do we see it in the Old Testament is the question. We see it in all the announcements that the Lord will come and he will judge the world. This Enoch, prophet of the seventh generation of Adam, we're told in the book of Jude, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly have spoken against him." Right there, near the beginning of the world, God is speaking of the end of the world. He's speaking of the glorified state that's to come. It's there greeting us in the early chapters of Genesis. The midpoints of our Bible, the book of Job, this suffering man who himself portrays Christ's suffering. What does this suffering one believe? That not only did his Redeemer live, but that he would take his stand upon the earth. And even after his flesh was consumed, Job's, yet from his flesh he would see God. He's speaking of the resurrection. Even in the setting of his suffering, God is relaying the glories to come. It's there in the clear statements of the Psalms. We sing these, Psalm 96 and Psalm 98. He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He'll judge the world in uprightness and faithfulness. All the peoples, great and small, men and women, young and old, Christ will one day judge in the splendor of his glory. The Old Testament is preaching this, that our hearts, seeing suffering, might follow that theme in Christ because it leads to glory. We see this restoration of all things laid out by the prophets with such glory and splendor and majesty. And when you read your prophets of the Old Testament, you see an arresting description of the new heavens and the new earth. We'll look at this a little more next week, God willing. But Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 19. "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over." What an arresting description of the life to come. The Lord is here preaching it through Isaiah. We see the restoration of all things also in astonishing descriptions of peace and well-being. Not only of a glorified new creation, but expressions of peace and well-being that defy life as we know it. The prophet Micah, where swords are beat down into plowshares, spears are turned into pruning hooks, each under his vine and fig tree, No poor people. Everyone blessed with prosperity. No war, but peace and fruitfulness in our endeavors. We look to Isaiah and he speaks of the wolf and the lamb that are lying down together. The cow and the bear will graze together. We read of the toddler playing by the viper's den. Things in which we'd say, no. Child, move away from that. There's a nest of snakes there. Don't play there. The life to come is set forth as if the toddler can play with the serpents. The wolf, not as a savage beast going after the lamb. The lamb having no fear of the wolf because there will be peace across the board. This is the life to come. And this is what the Old Testament is prefiguring. Now this too has value for our hope. Even as suffering did in the previous point. There's a possibility of better things for you. That's what the Lord is announcing to you. God intends for you to have glory. And he opens the invitation to whosoever will. Whoever will come. Do you want a life of misery? A life of suffering? In this life and then in the next life because you denied Jesus Christ. God is saying, stand under the Bible. That you may understand the Bible. That you come to a suffering Savior for you. That you might have this glory, which is only in Him. There's the possibility of better things for you. We'll have our times of suffering here. We'll have no day of suffering in the life to come. No suffering. No back pains. No problems with teeth. No hip replacements. None of us will be wearing glasses. We won't need them. There'll be nothing of that. There'll be nothing but peace and prosperity and delight in Jesus Christ and His glory. There's the possibility of better things for you. You have a hope that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but what will you do with Jesus Christ? There's even a far better realization for you than your wildest dreams. Personally, I think it's great to dream. I love when dreams are so bizarre and delightful. I have dreams sometimes that I can fly. I don't know if you've ever had those. To me, those are the best dreams. We grow up and we tend to lose youthfulness. We lose that spirit that Jesus calls us to have if we're even to enter into the kingdom, and that's to be like children. Heaven and the glory that our Savior has attained for us is beyond your wildest dreams. We'll be in heaven and I'll be there, as it were, saying, this is even better than flying. I may be able to fly. Who knows? Who knows how the Lord has prepared things for us? There is a better realization than even our wildest dreams. There is realization of all that we deep inside want to see and have. And it's there in Jesus Christ, who suffered and who glorified, will come in glory one day. So we can understand the Bible by these two points. The Christ would suffer and the Christ would be glorified. The apostles announced this of Christ, who having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Or no less than Jesus' own summary of these things. You remember Jesus said to the ignorant and the confused disciples on their way to Emmaus. This is what he said. O foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? There's my outline. Jesus himself has set forth the Old Testament as being about his suffering and entering into his glory. You may understand your Bible. Jesus would have you to understand it. But finally, note verse 24. All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. What days? Well, Peter's days. Days not only when Jesus completed the work of salvation, but the days that the Spirit applied it. Pentecost and what he was doing then and there. Days that continue today, even as then, of people believing on Jesus Christ. People turning from their sins and committing their life to Jesus Christ. Standing under their Bibles that they might understand their Bibles. The prophets, the Old Testament, as much as it presents the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, also presents how you must respond. That you must respond with repentance and faith. You must repent. That's what Peter's there preaching, verse 19. Therefore, this comes just after the dot, dot, dot in that period where he went further beyond what our passage in the Bible says. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away and that times of refreshing come. Friend, the only reason why your sins will not be wiped away is because you will not have them wiped away. God is imploring here. He's saying, come and be cleared. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Here's God saying through Peter, but with me is forgiveness. It's God himself preaching through Peter and saying, there's forgiveness with me. Come and return and be forgiven. As Peter ends his preaching, God sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Once again, if you will not be restored to God, it is not because of God, it's because of you. He means for the word of God to draw you. He means for you not to rebel and resist. He's calling you. He intends to bless you. So do not harden your heart against the Lord. You must repent. And the flip side of this is that you must believe. That's how that man got up on his feet. That's what gave him that spring in his step, that sudden leap, as if one of those new does of a new creation. Verse 16, on the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given this man perfect health. In the presence of you all. It's through faith. Look what believing on Jesus Christ can do for you. Look what God brings to you through faith in Jesus Christ. This man leapt right up. And with you, your sins can be forgiven too. And you can lay hold of everlasting life and escape the miseries of death and judgment. Again, Samuel himself preached these themes. What do we see but a contrast between Saul and David? One who persecuted and the other who was a man after God's own heart. David himself preached this, Psalm 16, of how he would not give himself to the vain names of the gods around him. He'd not take them on his lips. But he would in fact believe on that coming Savior as well. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. And he there preaches the resurrection. God would raise him from the dead. Solomon preached the themes of repentance and faith. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes. And there you see a man as if to whom Peter is preaching. Who returned and was restored from all his many foolish years of wandering in unbelief and futility in life under the sun. There he comes to the end of his days almost, and he sees that all that I've pursued is wastefulness, it's misery. And he was restored because he believed. And so he can write and say, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days draw near, when you have no delight in them. Whether you're young or old today, the gospel is being preached that like Samuel and David and Solomon and all the prophets after them, you might repent and believe on the suffering, glorified Savior. So there you have the message of the Bible. You can understand your Bible. But the question is, do you stand under the Bible? Or do you submit yourself to it? Do you believe? And will you understand? Maybe you're familiar with Cliff Notes. Cliff Notes were around to give you, and they still are, to give you the short summary, short and sweet summary of the book you don't want to read, but you're assigned to read and you really should read. They give you the helpful summary. They break it down. They save time. Today's sermon is the Cliff Notes version of the Bible, that you may understand it. What have I done, but I've given you, as it were, a key? I've given you the access password code. Now you put that in whenever you open Genesis to Revelation, and you follow the story that God himself is telling so that you'll know Jesus Christ and the blessings that God intends to you through him. What then will you do with what you've heard? Will you take? Will you receive? Will you study? Will you ask questions? Will you pursue these things? Or is everlasting life and glory something that you're not too interested in? God would have us to understand our Bibles, that we might glory in Christ Jesus and his grace to sinners such as ourselves. With that, let us pray and let us understand the Bible. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us this book, this holy book with no mistakes, no errors, nothing that will ever lead us astray. We thank you that Jesus himself has shown us that he is still a man of this book, and how he has encouraged us this day in the preaching to dive into the scripture, to dig, to mine these great treasures of his grace. We pray that you'd give us the grace to learn, to understand what the Lord's will is. Lord, impress on our hearts, our consciences, our minds, the fullness of our life, Jesus Christ as the main character of this story. Fill our lives with love for him, with faith in him, with repentance from sin, that we might know him fully as Lord and Savior. Lord, bless each one here. You've given your word to bless us, to turn us away from our wicked ways. Give us receptive hearts and give us minds that are growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.